If you turn to Acts chapter 9 this morning, Acts chapter 9, we're going to continue as we go through the book of Acts. I'm going to have you turn there, but this is the account of the conversion of a man named Saul, and before we read the text, I want to give a little background on this man. And in fact, we know who he is and what he becomes, but if I refer to him by his apostolic name this morning, it is a mistake, and you should call me on it afterward, because as best as you can, I want you to put yourself in this time frame, on this timeline, as if for a moment you don't know who this is. And you don't know who he will become. Saul was born in the city of Tarsus. It's one of the largest centers of trade in the Mediterranean, one of the most influential cities in Asia Minor. His father was both a devout Jew and a Roman citizen. And such an unusual occurrence is probably explained by a good deal of wealth in his family. The most we know of Saul's early life is what is said of him other places in Scripture. He himself says, "I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." The family was apparently not only proud of their Hebrew heritage, but also particularly of the tribe among the Israelites that they came from, because King Saul in the Old Testament is probably the most well-known person from the tribe of Benjamin in history, and evidently Saul of Tarsus was named after him. Saul describes himself in chapter 23, verse 6, as, "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." So he was raised after the most strict sect of the Jews. The Pharisees were known for their devotion to the law, and this kind of arrogant self-righteousness. And an echo, he allows an echo of that arrogance to show up sometimes when he talks about himself before he was converted. In Philippians 3, 4 through 6, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." The family of Saul and Saul himself had such a devotion to the law of Moses that Saul didn't spend his boyhood and adolescence at home in Tarsus. Instead, he was enrolled in essentially the equivalent of a first century boarding school. He was shipped off as a boy to Jerusalem, taught by a man who is still to this day considered one of the greatest rabbis in the history of Israel, a man named Gamaliel. Saul describes it in Acts 22 as being brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of our fathers, and was zealous toward God. Now, you already know Gamaliel from earlier in Acts. He is the Pharisee who is a member of the Sanhedrin Council. When they had Peter and John on trial, he's the one who argued that they should not execute Peter and John. But he is also the one who was silent when it came time for someone to stand up for Stephen. His star student, Saul, apparently was part of the accusers of Stephen. And it's no exaggeration to say that Saul was Gamaliel's star student. He recalls for himself in Galatians 1 that he profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals of my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. So Saul lived with this kind of theological certainty of a young man who thought he knew everything. and with this raw ambition to rise through the ranks of the Pharisees. And so it seems one day he entered into the synagogue of the Hellenistic Jews, right, the Greek-speaking Jews, and the very kind of men who would be visiting Jerusalem from his home back home in Tarsus. And he heard Stephen preaching the Messiah had come in the person of Jesus, and he became infuriated, livid, just fueled with rage that some ignorant man, some lesser student of God's word would dare defy the teaching of his master Gamaliel. And this anger fueled Saul's ambition. It gave his ambition focus. You look back at chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8, you see that. It says at the death of Stephen that Saul was consenting to his death. And there rose this great persecution. In verse 3, it describes the persecution. It says, Saul made havoc of the church, entering into the houses and hailing, dragging away men and women and committing them to prison. So the city of Jerusalem just erupts into chaos as young Saul the Pharisee, feeding off this kind of bloodlust and blind ambition, is given the keys to the Sanhedrin Council's enforcement squad. And he sees here's his opportunity. He can make a name for himself. He can defend the honor of Gamaliel's teaching. He can show the council just how devout he is. And so the hunt was on. Christians, whether young or old or men or women, they found there was no place safe in the city. Saul entered into the synagogues, and if he heard even a hint of someone who followed Jesus, he would enter in a debate with the idea of making them blaspheme or finding some manner in which to accuse with them. And not content doing that to public places, doors get broken down. Believers get dragged out of their homes. That blasphemy trial of Stephen was just the first of many. And Saul was always there to vote for execution. He testified for the prosecution. He held the coats of the executioners. He cast stones at the dying, long after Acts 8 describes, right? In Acts 8, we saw church members running for their lives, the gospel getting taken with them up to Samaria and then down toward Africa and then along the coast of Palestine. So all those things are happening. Meanwhile, chapter 9 opens, Luke telling us back home, Saul is still fuming. We don't know how much time has passed since the murder of Stephen, but no amount of time, no number of victims was going to satiate his desire for Christian blood. And so Luke opens chapter 9 by saying, despite the fact that all of those things had happened, he says, and Saul yet, and the idea is there still yet. He hadn't stopped. He is breathing out, it says in verse 1, threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Now, Luke's already described him back in chapter 8, verse 3, as making havoc. And there the word describes a wild animal, right? That making havoc is used outside of Scripture for a wild boar that goes in and tears up the crops. Now he says in verse 1 in chapter 9, he is breathing out threatenings and slaughter. The breathing out there, really, it pictures the snorting, the rage of a war horse. So Luke wants us to imagine Saul, teeth clenched, seething in anger. He is a predator. He is out for blood. The blood of the saints, he describes that he's breathing it out like it's the very oxygen that's giving him life. But it's running out because the persecution has caused the saints to spread. And now in Jerusalem, finding believers is harder. And so Saul is going to unleash a plan to follow after those who had run away. So start with me at Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him that he might receive sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all them that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. This is a story that gets told at least twice more. And in Acts 22, Saul is going to be arrested by Roman soldiers and carried up the steps of this place called the Fortress of Antonia, which overlooks the temple courtyard. And he's going to convince them to stop and let him speak to the angry crowd. And he tells this story again to that crowd. Later on, when he's on trial in front of two Roman magistrates named Agrippa and Felix, he gives this conversion story again. And that's just in Acts. After Acts, there's no less than 5 times in the New Testament that this gets referred to. And each time we get a little bit more insight, a little bit more detail. And so some of those details will come in as we walk through this text. But I just want you to see 3 things this morning. I want to see Saul converted and Saul comforted and then Saul commissioned. The conversion happens in verses 1 through 8. Yeah, he was, in verse 1, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord and went to the high priest, desired letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus who you're persecuting. And it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men that journeyed with him stood speechless. They heard a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now, Damascus is this important city. It's about 150 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And that week-long trek, this journey that Saul is taking, you would end up toward the end of it following along the western edge of the Arabian desert. And as you get near Damascus, it would have been beautiful because the anti-Lebanon mountains would be up filling the horizon behind the city. But he's not there to sightsee. He's a predator on the hunt. He is looking for any, look at verse 2, if he found any of this way. Now I want to point this out to you because the way is the manner in which Christians referred to themselves at this time. They were followers of the way. The term Christian isn't used until much later, and it's even then it's debatable whether it was used as a compliment or a slur, and we'll talk about that later, but believers referred to disciples of Jesus as followers of the way because he's the way of life and the way of salvation. He said he's the way, the truth, and the life. And so commitment to Jesus is dedication to the very road that he represents, that we follow Jesus, we follow his path, we follow the way. And Paul's looking for those who say they are part of the way, and he's going to arrest them. And we know from the other accounts that Saul neared Damascus. He got close to the city at noontime. Now, just imagine being traveling along the edge of the desert, in the desert, near the edge, at noontime, the sun beating directly down on you, reflecting up to you from the white sands beneath you. And if you can visualize how bright that is, then understand verse 3 says, suddenly there shined a light from heaven. Saul later on describes this light as it was a light that was brighter than the light of the sun. And he's forced to the ground by it. And he learns this light is not some impersonal radiance. It's connected to a voice that's speaking to him personally. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in Saul's mind, what could this possibly mean? None of the Christians that he left dead in Jerusalem would be capable of doing this. None of the believers in Damascus would be able to shine a light like this. This is clearly, Saul understands, this is illumination from heaven itself. This is a light sent from God. But why would God claim that I'm persecuting him? So when Saul asks at the beginning of verse 5, who art thou, Lord? Understand, he's not asking, are you the Lord? He's saying, Lord, you're going to have to tell me more about yourself. Because his understanding of God would not allow for the idea that he had been persecuting God in any way. He's admitting this light is the light of the Lord himself. That can't be denied. But why is it that the Lord would say, I'm persecuting him? And the answer that he gets, y'all, it's going to shatter Saul's worldview. I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Jesus is alive and he is there in front of Saul. Listen, we're going to get repeated affirmations that this is not just a bright light and a voice of Jesus from heaven. This is Jesus himself meeting Saul on the roadway. As a matter of fact, when you just look down at verse 17, which we've already read, Ananias says, the Lord Jesus that appeared to you on the way has sent me. If we get to verse 27 next week, we'll see Barnabas says that the Lord appears to Saul on the road. And Saul himself will later write in 1 Corinthians 9:1, rhetorically, have I not seen Jesus? This had to be a crushing blow for him, though, because Jesus, whose name he hates, is not dead after all. And these Christians that he's been hunting down, they were right to say that Jesus is alive. Listen, he understands at this point when he hears this, he has not just been attacking a group of disciples of some dead rabbi. They have a divine spokesman. They've got a heavenly representative. In his mind, he was hunting down people who they identified with Jesus. But now he finds out that Jesus is alive and he identifies with them. Listen, that's what Jesus says. Why are you persecuting me? Saul's self-righteous zeal for God had taken the shape of an attack against God's Son himself. And Jesus isn't done confronting Saul. He says at the end of verse 5, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. The word there is an ox goad. It's a sharp stick with a metal point that would have been used to push the animal in the direction that you want it to go. For an animal, any resistance to that is just going to cause them more pain. The goad is meant to push them in a determined direction. Jesus says Saul has been hurting himself, resisting those goads that have been designed to push him in another direction. Now, we don't know for certain what those goads are that Jesus intends, but Saul knew those things that plagued his conscience. Some assumptions are easy to make and almost certainly accurate. Saul had heard Stephen's defense of the way, the defense of Christianity back in Acts chapter 7. He had seen, remember it describes Stephen's face as if it had been the face of an angel. He could look at that man and know that he was not lying. He heard as Stephen was being stoned to death that he prayed for those who were killing him, Saul included, Lord, do not lay this sin against their charge. And he'd probably seen the same attitude of those Christians who he had been hunting down since then. That probably plagued Saul's mind. Later on in Romans 7, we get a hint at what the other goads are that pushed him toward the need of a Savior. This same man is going to write in Romans 7, he says, the law is not bad because I would not have known what sin was except by the law, for I didn't know lust, except that the law said, thou shalt not covet, right? That last of the Ten Commandments. Here's what he says about that. He says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of evil desires, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, right, when he understood what the law was saying, sin was alive and I died. The commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be death. He even goes on to say, it slew me, it killed me. Somewhere in the mind of this self-righteous young Pharisee was the knowledge that he was a lawbreaker. And specifically, he used the example of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, right? Because Pharisees were very good at fulfilling the law externally, but coveting is not something you do externally. Coveting is something in your heart. If you do coveting externally, then you steal, and that's a different commandment altogether. So Saul understood, well, thou shalt not steal. That's something I can keep from doing on the outside. But wanting to steal is something that God's saying he's going to judge my heart when it comes to these things. And so Saul admits, I had all kinds of evil desires. And if God is going to judge your heart, then you can't live by the law because the law kills you. And if that is indeed on his mind, then understand, young Saul of Tarsus, as he is headed towards Damascus, is not so inwardly confident as he outwardly appears. There may be other goads he was resisting, but at this point, Jesus meets him and just puts an end to all the resistance. He knocks Saul to the ground and blinds him and convicts him of his sin and confronts him with the truth. And one of the things we learn from this is that the Lord Jesus reveals himself to whom he wills, and he cannot be overcome. There is no kind of fight in Saul that can resist this. But at the same time, we should also learn the Lord Jesus reveals himself to whom he wills and only whom he wills. You look at verse 7. It tells us a little bit about those other men who are standing around, his companions, on this hunt for Christians. And it says they heard a voice. The Greek word there is phoné. It means sound. They heard a sound, but they didn't see anybody. Parallel accounts say that they didn't understand the voice. And while Saul is blinded by this light, none of the rest of them are blinded by the light. They're going to still be able to lead him into Damascus by the hand. So both the light and the voice are concentrated specifically on the person of Saul of Tarsus. And it left him trembling and astonished. He is shocked and shaken. But he's also submissive. He says in verse 6, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? This is complete surrender. It is total submission seen in Saul of Tarsus. And this is the nature of all true conversions. There is this thought in Christianity today that someone might accept Jesus as Savior and truly be saved, but never submit to him as Lord. In other words, they have salvation without having obedience, or they have conversion without actually submitting to Jesus. They think they can have eternal life in Christ without ever attempting to live this life for Christ. Biblically speaking, that's nonsense. Saul is shaken to the core. He surrenders completely to Jesus. Lord, he says, Master, what do you want me to do? Whatever it is you want me to do, I'm going to do it. The same Saul of Tarsus is later going to write this great truth about salvation where he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation, genuine conversion requires you surrendering your will and declaring Jesus Christ as the Lord, the master of your life. That's how Saul was converted. Let's see how Saul was comforted. We'll start verse 9. He was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all them that call on your name. But the Lord said unto him, Go your way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Saul's need for comfort is evident there in verse 9. He is without sight. This blinding light had knocked out his vision. And 3 days later, it's still not coming back. We also see he's observing the most extreme form of fasting. He's not eating or drinking. It's a sign of repentance and sorrow. And he's also seeking out the Lord. We find out in verse 11, he's spending these 3 days, he's praying. And the Lord is going to use a mature believer to bring comfort to Saul. I don't know if you caught this, but there is actually this double vision that's happening here. Verse 10 says Ananias is getting a vision of Jesus about Saul, even while verse 12 lets us know that Saul has gotten a vision from Jesus about Ananias. That same kind of double vision is going to happen over in the next chapter when there's a man named Cornelius who's given a vision of God that says, you need to send some people to go find a man named Peter. And meanwhile, over in another city on a rooftop, Peter is receiving a vision that says, there's some guys about to knock at the door. When they come, you need to go with them. I guess the lesson would be, remember, the Lord isn't just working in your life. He is active in the lives of those who are around you as well. He can use them to comfort you. He can use you to comfort them. But either way, God's hand is working in places that you can't see. But Ananias' vision, if you step back for a second and put yourself in Ananias' place, this is a pretty big ask. Saul's sitting there silently and sightlessly and sorrowfully. He's in a stranger's house in a street called Straight, and Ananias receives this vision of the Lord that at first may seem to confirm his worst fears. Saul's witch hunt for believers wasn't a secret. As believers spread out from Jerusalem, the word of persecution spread out with them, and it seems some friendly person in Jerusalem had sent message ahead of Saul to warn those of the way in Damascus that Saul of Tarsus is on the way. So when the Lord meets with Ananias in a vision and tells him Saul is in the city, this is not particularly good news right away. And further, the Lord tells Ananias to go find him, even to the point of laying a hand on him, because he's blind and he needs his sight restored. And you can understand Ananias' resistance to this idea. He even sort of argues back with the Lord in verses 13 and 14. Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priest to bind everybody who calls on your name. In Ananias' mind, he's here, what? Saul of Tarsus is blind? Great, that is fantastic news. Let's leave him that way. You really want me to go to this man? He's murdered many believers in Jerusalem. He's come here with a plan to arrest and drag away other believers. You're going to take them back across the desert to Jerusalem and put them to death? By the way, I'm sure I am on his list. You sure we can't just leave him blind? That'd be safer for everybody. We can see other early believers have the same struggle. Even the apostles in Jerusalem are going to hesitate to accept Saul. Because this is part of why I say try to put yourself on this point in the timeline without everything you know later. They've not grown up reading the book of Acts. They don't know about the great conversion of Saul of Tarsus. They don't know what he'll become. Living in that moment, they didn't understand the miraculous way that God's grace had intervened in his life. They probably thought the miraculous way God's grace should intervene is by striking Saul of Tarsus dead. I mean, that happens to the other Ananias and his wife Sapphira back in Acts chapter 5, and they didn't seem nearly so bad as Saul of Tarsus. So why isn't Saul a target for God's wrath? Y'all, the answer to that is everybody is a target for God's wrath. Jesus himself said, whoever does not believe, whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. At the very moment, the wrath of God abides on them. Without Jesus in your life, you are a legitimate target for the wrath of God that would strike you down. But here's the beauty of God's salvation. Just like you don't get to decide who suffers God's wrath, it's not our business to decide who's an object of God's grace. We see Saul already an object of grace because God says in verse 11, he's praying. How do you say that about a Pharisee? Did Saul not spend every day of his life praying? But something's different here. He's praying with the knowledge of Jesus. And maybe you feel a little like Ananias because you know someone who in your mind is so out of reach that interacting with them seems like a preposterous endeavor. But listen, stop trying to make choices that only God gets to make. When Ananias balks at the idea of going to Saul, God tells Ananias in verses 15 and 16, you have to. He says, go your way. He's a chosen vessel unto me. I've chosen him. He's going to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I'll show him what great things he's going to suffer for my sake. Now think about this from Saul's perspective for a moment. He's also received a vision of a man named Ananias coming to him. But have you ever considered that Saul has concerns of his own? He knows who he is. He is keenly aware that he's been the villain. Believers understandably suffer from Saulophobia, right? For every Christian, Saul is evil incarnate. He's the name behind all their fears. By his actions, he has made himself the very personification of every creak at the door, every sound that goes bump in the night. They're worried that it's him. He's despised their faith. He's murdered their friends. And he was coming here on his way for them. From Saul's perspective, he is a man without a friend at this point. Because the Sanhedrin council and the Pharisees and even his master Gamaliel, they're going to turn their back on him when he says he has encountered Jesus. He can hardly expect to find a welcome amongst Christendom. So what relief Paul must have experienced when verse 17 happened. Look at it. Saul, there blinded, not seeing what's about to happen, feels the hand of a strange man on him and the voice that says, "Brother Saul, I assure you, it felt no more strange for Ananias to say that than it did for Saul to hear that." But when the Lord Jesus intervenes in a life, bringing a lost sinner to faith, he becomes part of the family of God, and no one can put him out of it. There is no sinner so bad that Jesus can't save them and make them brothers with others' disciples. And there is no person so bad that you cannot be reconciled to them through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. And verse 18 tells us that there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Dr. Luke wants you to understand the supernatural character of Saul's blindness here. As it had been scales is Luke's way of saying there fell something like scales from his eyes. He has no idea what it is. It's an unknown diagnosis because this was supernatural from the beginning. But the rest of verse 18 is what's really amazing. Can you imagine the man who gleefully watched Stephen being murdered, who dragged Christian men and women from their homes to their death, this man who was ready to chase down believers to the far distant corners of the world, is standing in the water making a public declaration of faith in Jesus Christ. He is being baptized as a confession of his sins and affirmation that he is now a believer. He follows the way of salvation. He follows the way of life. He follows Jesus. Finally, I want you to see how he's commissioned. To see this, we have to kind of go back through the text just a little bit. You see in verse 9 what Jesus said to Saul back on the Damascus road. Sorry, in verse 6. Go into the city and it shall be told you what you must do. Saul is an expectation of orders. He is awaiting a new direction. He knows he's going to receive instructions. He was not saved just as a means to keep him from arresting Christians. God has a plan for Saul, but the first person who God shares that plan for Saul with is this man named Ananias, which we know very little about. Look at verses 15 and 16. The Lord says to Ananias, "Go your way, for he, that is Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Listen, when God makes you a new person, he gives you a new purpose. Saul gets changed from persecutor to preacher, from adversary to apostle. He's changed from the hunter, and he's going to become the hunted. And it all happens. Luke wants to be very clear. This is all happening through the name of Jesus. There is this concentration on the name of Jesus in this chapter. You see, verse 21, I know this is part of next week's text, but in verse 21, it describes Saul destroyed those who called on that name. When he's converted in our text earlier in the chapter, right, he asked the Lord, "Lord, who art thou?" Right? What is your name? Jesus tells Ananias that Saul is going to, if you look at verse 15, he's going to bear my name. He's going to carry my name to all of these different people. And in verse 16, he's going to suffer for the sake of that name. What's Saul going to suffer through Acts? Well, he's going to be mocked and beaten and flogged and stoned and shipwrecked and snake bit. And it starts right away. He doesn't even get out of this city alive except by being dropped over the wall in a basket in the middle of the night. And every moment of that suffering, he'll know with certainty he's getting nothing worse than he gave. You ever think about how is it that Saul will manage to maintain a gospel-centered attitude for the remainder of his life, just willingly suffering persecution for the sake of Jesus? Well, he has a perspective that nobody else has. As he's being flogged, he knows he's been on both sides of that whip. When they stone him, he might be able to picture himself over there holding the coats of the people who were doing it. When someone wants him dead, he doesn't consider them to be beyond the reach of God's grace because he remembers how many times he voted for the death of believers. And so he starts right away, verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. That coming Sabbath day, young Saul of Tarsus strode into the synagogue just as he had left Jerusalem intent to do. When it came to the tradition in the synagogue, you go in and there was a traditional time where they would ask visitors, "Do you want to speak? Do you have something to say?" And Saul stood, and no doubt there were many there who were certain what it was that he was going to say. He was going to call out for anybody who dared to speak the name of Jesus. And instead, as he is asked for what word is it you have for those who are gathered, he stands and says, "Yes, I have a word. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God." How that room must have erupted into chaos. This is such a change in this man. Y'all, the lesson we need to learn from Saul's conversion is just that it is conversion, to be saved. To be a disciple of Jesus, it requires a change. A Christian is not something that you are by nature. It is not something you are by birth or by your family or by your friends or by sitting in a church pew. It's not part of being a birthright, being born into an ostensibly Christian nation. Being a Christian is not some 12-step plan that you can follow or a list of rules that you can keep. While there is a lot to learn in the process of being a disciple of Jesus, actually being a Christian, is not something you can be taught to be. People can be raised Hindu. They can be taught Buddhism. You can be taught to be a Muslim. But no amount of training actually makes you a Christian. Maybe that's why the earliest believers referred to themselves as followers of the way. The only means of being a Christian is through conversion. It is a new road. It is a new way. It's a new direction. Now, it might not be outwardly as dramatic as what happened to Saul of Tarsus here, but the reality is inwardly it's not any different. You must be converted. You have to have a life-altering, worldview-crushing, sin-shattering encounter with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And unless you have been traveling down your own road in life and met Jesus who stopped you in your tracks and sent you down a new road, a new way, right? The way of life, the way of salvation, unless that happens, you're not truly converted. Conversion includes you repenting of your sin because you recognize it is a personal offense against the holy God. Listen, Saul the Pharisee knew the law, and as far as anyone could tell on the outside, he kept it better than everybody else. And yet he knew he was guilty. Why? Because God judges his heart. In his mind, that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, nagged at him because it keeps telling him, God's judging what's inside you, not just what's on the outside of you. And even those things that he had broken on the outside, I mean, undoubtedly Saul of Tarsus was guilty of murder externally, but he's the only one who knows how much hatred and murder was in his heart. And you and I, we're guilty of coveting and of stealing. We're guilty of lust and lying and disobedience and putting other priorities before God. Because every thought of sin is a failure to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And every outward action of sin is a failure to love your neighbor. And God rightly takes both of those as a personal offense. Saul found out just how personally God takes it when he encountered Jesus. Saul persecuted and prosecuted every disciple of Jesus he could locate until Jesus stopped him and told him how personal it was. Saul, why are you doing this to me? Who Saul offends with his sin? It's Jesus. Don't be deceived. God is personally offended by your sin, and conversion requires you repenting of that sin because you recognize that you've personally offended the holy God. And it's also signified by surrender. Conversion is not just finally deciding that you'll take a little Jesus and sprinkle him into your life, or that you'll add Christ as a new hobby, like an accessory to what you've already got going on. Conversion is submission. It is surrender. It's seen here with Saul of Tarsus, the worst of sinners, falling to his knees and saying, Lord, Master, what is it that you want me to do? Whatever it is, I'll do it, and I can't do anything else. And he's obedient to that calling by going to the synagogues and proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Listen, have you been converted like this? Or are you just continuing down the road under the self-satisfied delusion that your every action is somehow not a personal offense against God? And if you have experienced this kind of conversion, where you've surrendered in faith to the will of Jesus and said, Lord, I'll do whatever it is you want me to do, then you need to ask yourself, are you doing it? How will your life-altering experience with Jesus be displayed as you outwardly show the change that's happened inwardly to you?